I'm somebody who likes to know the way that things work. What is happening and how? Some of my greatest frustrations comes when you have something that doesn't work the way it's supposed to. And even worse than that is someone who fixes it all too easily. Maybe you've had this happen where you have something not working around your house or maybe on your car or your computer. And after struggling for a while, you bring it into somebody or you call somebody out to look at it. And they take a quick look, open it up a little bit, tap it a couple times, turn it back on, and they say, "All right, you're all fixed up. It's ready to go." Okay, but what did you do? If it doesn't work again, I mean, how do I fix it? Oh, just call me again. By the way, that's $250. You know, you see stories about this sometimes. There was a story that a big government project was working and all their machinery and everything, they couldn't figure out what the problem was. And so they called in the head scientist who had designed the thing and called him back in to look at it. And he spent a day walking around the whole facility until eventually he took out his chalk and he made a mark. He said, "You need to take off this panel and tighten the things behind it." And charged them $10,000 for his time. And the government said, "Well, can I see an itemized receipt for that?" He said, "Sure. Chalk mark, $1. Knowing where to mark the chalk, $9,999. But sometimes you like to know how things are really working. Sometimes it's important to know what's really going on. It's great if the car works in the shop, but that's not where you're driving it, is it? If there's something you're doing wrong, you want to be able to correct it. If there's something you could be doing yourself, maybe that would be a lot easier and cheaper. Sometimes just to know what's really happening. Maybe you've remembered back in the day when I was a little kid, not so much anymore, but you used to have the little rabbit ear antennas. You'd have them on your TV and it's just two little metal spikes, right? If no one ever explained it to you, you might think it's some kind of magic that when you change the channel, you also have to walk up to the TV and twist the things around. So I'm just like this for channel 11 and just like that for channel 7. How does that do anything? What's going on? I don't see how that makes any difference, but, well, that's the way antennas work. You need them pointing the right way to the radio tower. When I was a little kid, a friend had satellite TV. What a great invention that was. But it wasn't like the little dishes they have now. It was one of the real big ones, like the 7-foot across dish in the yard. And we used to love, maybe even more than watching TV, going in and changing the channel. Because you change the channel and the whole dish would... All right. Now we can watch the Disney Channel or whatever it was in those days. Like, okay, change it back. The whole thing has to point to a new spot in the sky in order to get the next channel in. Like, all right, well... Why does it do all these things? How do these things work? A lot of us go through our life not knowing how quite a few of the things in our life work, and you just have to be okay with that at some level. That you know the basics. Well, I plug in the toaster, and I put the bread in, and I push the thing down, and then later toast comes up. And if someone had to ask you, okay, well, how does the toaster work? Like, well, you put the bread in, and you push the thing down. A while later, there's toast. And the numbers, do they mean how many minutes it is? I don't think so. I don't think it's in minutes. Is it some scale that standardized so you know on any toaster what you'll get? No, it's definitely not that. I mean, you start at maybe 3. And if that toast turns out bad, maybe you can put it in for a little bit more. But if you do 2 3s, that's not the same as a 6. You're going to have to figure it out yourself. Best bet is get one toaster you like, figure out the number you want it on, and never change. That's the only way to ensure your toast turns out okay. You get a new toaster, you had to start over. Figure out what every number really means. Don't even get me started if you put a bagel in. We're just okay with things being a mystery. But sometimes it's important. And especially as we talk about matters of faith, it's important as we speak to others, as we pray and as we reflect on the work of Christ, that we know what we're talking about, what's really happening, what it is that Jesus has done. As you know, we've been going through our statement of faith, and now we're on the fifth statement on the work of Christ. And so I'm going to read the statement of faith here, which I think we have up on this as well. This is from our Evangelical Free Church statement of faith. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. This comes from our statement of faith, but it's not straight out of any one scripture. It's a collection of teachings from across scripture of what the work of Jesus has really done, what it's really about. Although this won't be the only passage we turn to, I'm going to turn now into Romans 10. And we're going to read 5 through 17. Here Paul picks up in his letter, as he's gone through much of what our faith is about, and as we referred to this several times already in the statement of faith, he says this, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your love and mercy and for the gift of Scripture to bring these explanations to us. We ask that you would stir us up to know you more, so that these words touch our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we see the work of Christ, what it is that Christ has accomplished. Last week we spoke of the historical life of Jesus, the time we spent on the truth of the Gospels and what they mean to us, that Jesus really lived and died and rose again. But now we dig into the great significance of this life and death and resurrection. After all, we don't believe that just anyone can die and pay for our sins, that this is a unique thing that is happening. And so we see three things that the statement of faith points out is important for us to know and understand about Jesus and his work. The first is that Jesus takes our place. Jesus takes our place. In the statement of faith, it says this, we believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross. As our representative and substitute, that Jesus is taking our place. In 1 Peter, Peter writes it this way. He says that he bore our sins, that it wasn't the sins of himself, as everyone else has committed plenty of sins. Jesus lived a sinless life, and then he bore our sins. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That Jesus is taking our place. By his wounds we are healed. The punishment that we deserve falls on Jesus. He is stepping in where we should have gone. I remember watching a hidden camera show where they had this idea of a substitute or someone taking your place. The setup was simple. They had someone in the grocery store go with just one item to a busy line, preferably someone who had quite a big cart full, and they just ask, I just have one can of soup. Is it possible I could go in front of you? And if the person said yes, then when the person with the soup got up there and rung up their item, then an alarm would go off and balloons would fall down and a big banner would unfurl. You're our 1,000,000th customer. And out would come a whole parade and they'd offer prizes. And the person would be looking there. Technically I was going to... took my spot. Sometimes you see that with a news story about someone tipping at a restaurant. And instead of leaving a couple of dollars, what did they leave? A lotto ticket. And then now a waitress has made $5 million from serving a hamburger. Sometimes the person comes back. Hey, here's the thing. I wanted to give you a losing ticket. I had a couple of them in my pocket, and it was an honest mistake. I gave you the $1 million one. I wanted to give you maybe like a $2 ticket. I was hoping I could give you as a tip, the hope that maybe you would win money. But if we actually won money, I think it's only fair that I get some of that back. You understand, you kind of took my spot as a lottery winner. We don't see a lot of examples that go the other way, where someone knowingly comes in and says, well, that's okay, I'll take the blame. I'll take the punishment. You don't see a lot of cases of wrongful imprisonment where the person says, well, I'm innocent, but I know the guilty guy and I wanted to help him out. But that's what Jesus does. That he takes our place as our representative, our substitute, doing what we cannot do. The death that we deserve. In Mark chapter 10, this is that famous verse about the way that Jesus plays tennis. You know the one. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That he takes our place. He's ransoming us by his work. This is important for us to understand as we think about our faith. There are other theories out there, other things that people believe about Jesus, that he's just a good teacher. He's a good example. He's a leader. And he is a good example. He is a leader. He is a great teacher. But the work of Christ is not summed up in just an example of, hey, look what I've done and now you guys come do it too. But rather the opposite. Him saying, look what you could never do and what I've done on your behalf. That Jesus takes our place. The statement goes on here. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. He's the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. That Jesus takes our place and he fulfills the sacrifice. He fulfills that sacrificial system. That system established in the Old Testament anticipates the work that Jesus would do. That throughout the Old Testament law, and we see the practice of the people in the Old Testament, those Jewish people who were trying to follow the law in those history books. And then we see in the work of the prophets that holding up of the system. What does it mean for you to sin? How do you make that right? From the very beginning, the answer wasn't, well, you just say you're sorry. Well, that's the way we treat children most of the time. Okay, well, you shouldn't hit them with a hammer, but say you're sorry. Say it like you mean it. Okay, now it's okay. You guys go back and play. As though if you just say you're sorry with the right tone, everything will be okay. But the sacrificial system is set up very differently. You've sinned. Now blood has to be spilled. This is a costly and irreversible payment. And so we see all types of sacrifices that were set up. Many for response to sin, but many that were given out of rejoicing and following God. Jesus, in his work as a sacrifice for our sins, he takes that place. Hebrews speaks of this, that role of Jesus offering himself, whereas the priest would go year after year and make these sacrifices, make sure we're all caught up. Jesus dies one time for all time. That he fulfills that part of the law. We're warned in Scripture in the New Testament as the early church began to deal with this. Well, what does it mean for Jesus to have come and died and risen again? And how does that fit with the law that we've had and the sacrifices and that way of worshiping God? And that warning of what fulfillment means. That we're not seeking out still those other sacrifices. We don't do those things any longer because God, through the work of Jesus, has taken care of that. Jesus fulfills that sacrifice. That is both that sacrifice for our sins and also that rejoicing in pure obedience of him coming to the cross. In Philippians, that's held out to us. The humility of Jesus and his work in lowering himself even to the point of death. And then in his resurrection. The statement includes that as well. He's the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection are the only ground of salvation. That no other sacrifice ever came back. That Jesus is both the sacrifice put to death and yet the one who lives. That Jesus gives himself voluntarily, humbling himself and taking this place. That through this, the law reaches a fulfillment. Fulfillment greater than what Moses understood. Greater than what the people, even of Jesus' own time, saw. Even in his own disciples, much of their understanding came after his resurrection, the teaching, the explanation of what Scripture was pointing to. That this was how it was meant to be. Not a last-minute change, but a fulfillment of the law. And then most importantly, in our statement here and in this passage in Romans that we've read, that in his death and resurrection, we find the only ground for salvation. That Jesus takes our place and he fulfills the sacrifice, but importantly, Jesus is the only way. If he were just a good teacher, then other people might come along with just as good of ideas. If he was one possible payment, maybe it's like a toll road. You can either pull off and stop at the toll booth, or you can get the easy pass. You'll deduct it as you drive through. There's a lot of ways you could take care of it. But Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan, the sacrificial system. He takes our place in a unique way, and as a result, he is the only way. The only ground for salvation. This passage we read in Romans focuses on this. Contrasting what the people were seeking after in following the law. Well, if you can just keep to every part of the law, you could live. And yet wrapped up into that is that sacrificial system where something has to die. Rather, we look to this righteousness that comes by faith. Accepting the work of Jesus and drawing us near to God. Romans 10 verse 9 says it this way. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. This isn't some type of magic formula where if you just say the right words, then salvation is yours. It is based off the true work of Jesus Christ, that only work that leads to salvation. Confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead. Putting your faith in the right thing. Confessing the right thing. Knowing Jesus and what he has done. And that is the only path. And yet it is one that does not disappoint. That anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. On one hand, this is a very exclusive message. There is no other way. On the other hand, it has that great promise of openness. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The God is at work. That this is open. And yet, this passage in Romans 10 tells us the continuing trouble in this world. Somewhere that God has equipped us uniquely as his people. Those who do confess and do believe, who received this life, the salvation. Because Paul goes on to say, if it is true that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, verse 14, how will they do it? How will people call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they going to hear unless someone goes and tells them? Who's going to go unless they are sent? That Paul is reminding the church of the great responsibility on all believers. Echoing the words of Jesus himself, sending out his disciples to go and to make more disciples, to teach, to proclaim. Although passages like this are often used specifically at those kind of installation services for pastors, for missionaries. This is not a letter written only to a select few who are called to do this full time, but to all of God's people. That if you truly believe that Jesus is the only way, that people need to hear about Jesus and trust in his work. And you understand that from that, people who do not hear do not have a chance at life. Then what will you do? Maybe you've been in that opposite scenario from what I said at the beginning, where you've seen someone struggling with something. They're having trouble with their car and they just can't get it to work. And you were able to be the one who walked up and said, now hold on a second. Look, you just got to do this. Put the key back in. Put your foot firmly on the pedal. Go ahead and start it. Or someone struggling with their computer. Like, do you mind if I just show you a couple things real quick? This will get you started. maybe someone who was new to the culture. He said, let me just walk you through a few things. This will help you out. It feels good to help people in that way. When you know how things work and you can pass that knowledge on. But how much more important when we have life, when God's Spirit is upon us, when we have been molded into a new family through the power of God to proclaim that message, to make that known, to pass on this knowledge and to let people know who Jesus is and what he has done. That he has paid the price, that he has fulfilled the sacrifice, that he has taken our place. That life is available. And we don't go alone. Not only are we encouraged to go with other believers in the church to encourage one another, to support one another, but the Holy Spirit is upon us. When you believe, God is with you and will prompt you to speak. I find the problem is rarely the amount of prompting I'm getting and more often how much attention I'm paying to it. Will you go and speak? Will you speak of Jesus to the people around you? Will you be a messenger of life? Because there is no other name by which people can be saved. And yet everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the message of life. Let us be people who proclaim it. Amen? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us, for the gift of your word, for the encouragement of others around us, for the great history of your people who have passed this message on to us. Stir us up into this ministry. Let us rejoice with many new voices as they call on the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.